to the Word of God as she just went from one hymn to the next, to the next, to the next. I think there were four of them there. You were tracking with her. If you weren't, you were just probably polkaing in your mind. Now that I got that off my chest, today we're winding down in our current series titled When Considering a Building Project, Take a Lesson from Nehemiah. And we've been in Nehemiah 8 for quite a while. It's been a launching pad for many truths that we wanted to underscore here. But before we go there again, let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. Now, in light of the announcement last week about a new publication director, which took, 25, 30 minutes or so to explain the whole situation, we did not get very far last week. And so, by way of a quick review, which isn't actually very quick anyhow, we asked the question, when studying the Old Testament, how do you discern what is a transdispensation or timeless principle for today or tomorrow? For today or not? And the reason I'm asking that question is when you're studying the book of Nehemiah, for example, I've been drawing these principles out from the text, looking at them, squaring them up, and making application. And how do we know what we can draw out and what we want to leave? In other words, what's for the law and what's for grace? What's timeless and what isn't? And it needs to be established that the biblical principle or promise can be supported as occurring over time and repeated during various dispensations, especially in the New Testament epistles for church age believers. Because as I've said so many times, all the Bible is for us, but not all the Bible is directly written to us. And we're not building arks, we're not offering animal sacrifices, we don't have a Levitical priesthood today, and on we could go. So we have to distinguish between law and grace teaching and even church age teaching and kingdom teaching for the future millennial kingdom. And in doing so, as you seek to interpret the Bible in a normal, grammatical, historical, contextual way and do it consistently, you begin to arrive at the reality of dispensations and dispensational truth. And you begin to recognize that God has worked with different people at different times, with certain revelation and certain responsibility that then in which they experience certain failure, and there is judgment, and God moved on. And he's showing in every dispensation, under all conditions, that man is a natural flop and a failure apart from the grace of God. And all of this is moving in the direction to ultimately bring in the reign of Jesus Christ, which again was lost after sin, as the scepter was handed to Satan, and he's the god of this age. And Christ will come back in all his second coming glory after the tribulation, and he will defeat the armies of the world at the battle of Armageddon. He will set up his millennial reign, which is simply the first stage of the eternal state, in which God will prove without question that he is God, that Satan is not, and that he will put on display, especially church age believers, whom he has saved and blessed by his amazing grace. Now, as we began to look at two examples of a dispensational, I should say, a trans-dispensational principle, we noted two things, and it bears repeating. That salvation is always by God's grace through faith in the Lord apart from works, ritual, and law. That is the argument of Romans 4, using Abraham and David as the illustration. No one has ever been declared righteous, no one has ever been saved from hell by their works, or ritual, or by trying to keep the law. Salvation is not by works, it's by grace. It is not by ritual. It's through the work of Christ. It is not by law keeping. It is always, again, based upon the grace of God. Now, while you're in Galatians chapter 2, let me call your attention to verse 16, where Paul writes, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus. Why? That we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Now keep in mind, in past dispensations, they put their faith in the Lord to save them apart from their works, but their understanding of the Lord and understanding of how that salvation would be purchased and procured was progressive. So that they didn't know His name was Jesus. They may not have known that He died, was going to die for their sins or be raised from the dead. Yes, there's some passages in the Old Testament, but they're later on. There was animal sacrifice offered, but to what degree they understood how that tied into salvation is difficult to know. But one thing is clear. The Lord said in Isaiah, look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. Now with progressive revelation and the coming of Jesus Christ, we understand that the context of salvation has not changed in the sense that God is holy. And His heaven is a holy heaven. In contrast to that, man is sinful. We're all sinners. We're sinners by imputation. Adam's sin was put to our account, Romans 5:12. By inheritance, we inherit a sin nature. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me, Psalm 51:5. And thirdly, by individual sin, there's none that doeth good, no, not one, for all have sinned to fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:10-23. And so we've all sinned against God. In fact, when God gave the law, embodied in the Ten Commandments, it's again expressed His holiness. And in showing His holy standards, it was designed to show us our sin. And to show us that while our sin could not commend us to God, neither could our human good or our good works commend us to God, for all our righteousness are as filthy rags. For if we could be saved by our works, why would there be a need for a Savior? If we could work our way to heaven, why would Christ have to come and die for our sins? And so this barrier of sin that separated God from man, and the spiritual death that was the result of that sin, means that all of us are deserving of going to hell. But the good news of the gospel, again, is that God loves us in spite of our sin and sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die for our sins on that cross. And when He died for all sin, past, present, and future, and rose again in order to offer salvation to us as a gift. The salvation from hell to a heaven we don't deserve is offered in love. It's offered in gift form. It was paid for by Christ on the cross, and it's received through simple faith in Jesus Christ. And that's why, again, we look at verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Not faith in Christ plus the law, just faith in Christ alone. He continues, even we have believed in Christ Jesus. Why? That we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Now, the works of the law are doing something in order to be saved. And verse 21 tells us, I do not set aside, I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. He died for nothing. But the good news of the gospel is He didn't die for nothing. He died for you and He died for me. And He paid for our sins. And He offers salvation as a gift. And the moment we put our faith in Christ, we are saved. We are given eternal life, which lasts forever. We are forgiven. all of our sins, past, present, and future. We are justified before God, which is a legal term in which in the law courts of heaven we are declared righteous, not because we are personally righteous, but the righteousness of Jesus Christ has now been put to our account. And that it is a settled issue. Justification happens at a point in time. It happens the moment we're born again. It happens the moment we put our faith in Christ. It is not an ongoing process. Now, it can be declared righteous in the eyes of people. It involves living by faith that results in good works. And that's what James chapter 2 is about. When James chapter 2 is talking about faith without works is dead, he's not talking about how to go to heaven. He's talking about how to walk by faith, resulting in works that are profitable to people so that people can declare you righteous because of a good and godly testimony. And he uses two illustrations, Abraham and Rahab. And Abraham was justified by faith in Genesis 15:6, but he was declared righteous before people in light of offering his son Isaac upon the altar, so that Judaism, Islam, and Christianity all declare him righteous to this day. And when it came to Rahab, who had been a harlot, she was declared righteous before people when she acted by faith and hid the spies. So James 2 is not saying, well, it's not faith alone that saves. And it's not saying, if you really have faith, you will have works. And if you don't have works, you're not really saved. It's saying that as a believer, only as you walk by faith can works be generated in your life that benefit other people, that act as a good testimony to them, so they can declare you righteous as well. And perhaps even by your lip, hear the gospel of grace and be saved. Now, having said that, we see a second transdispensational principle, the necessity of faith in God's person. Principles are promised to please God. And we saw this last time as well, out of Hebrews 11. And we noted all these different individuals who were willing to walk by faith. But while it's handy, look at Galatians 2 and verse 20. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. That's your position. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. That is your power. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now the gospel of grace acts as the foundation not only for justification, which happens at a point in time, and guarantees glorification when you're with the Lord, but sanctification in the meantime. And this is what God wants to accomplish. And you see, He's placed you into Christ now. You were in Adam, and now you are related to Jesus Christ, as Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship. And you are now in Christ, and now you're to live the Christian life the very same way that you were saved. And so I've drawn it before, but I'm going to draw it again, because I don't think we can be too clear about this, that we'll let this box represent your body, the external you, the part we see today. Inside of you, there is a soul. In your soul, you have mentality, ability to think, emotion, the ability to feel, volition, the ability to choose, and conscience, whether it's a sensitive or a seared one. You were also born with a sin nature that naturally put me first. And thus, before everyone's saved, they are in bondage to that master, the sin nature. They also are born with a human spirit, not the Holy Spirit, a human spirit that gives you a sense that God exists. Because the spirit of man is the candle of the Lord. But it doesn't give you a relationship with God, and that's why people readily believe in God. Now, upon hearing the gospel of grace and putting your faith in Jesus Christ, this human spirit is regenerated. You're born again. You're alive spiritually. There's a connection now. You also are given a new nature that gives you desires for the Lord you never had before. whether you act upon them or not, is a moment-by-moment matter. You also are given the Holy Spirit, whose express purpose now is to glorify Jesus Christ. As you've been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are the Lord's. 1 Corinthians 6:20 tells us. Now, the sin nature does not go away. It does not improve. It is not removed. It is there until the day you go home to be with the Lord. And thus, in any given moment of any given day, you are either yielding yourself to the sin nature, or you are yielding to the Lord to utilize the Holy Spirit in your life. Now, when the sin nature is in control, since it's naturally bent on me first, it'll manifest itself usually in sins, overt things you know are wrong, or human good. You do nice things, but you don't do them for the Lord. You don't do them in dependence upon the Lord. You do them usually to be seen of men or to impress God or man. And they are just as much a filthy rag as before you were saved. On the other hand, when you're allowing the Spirit of God to take the Word of God and teach you and direct your life, the Spirit of God is going to produce in you the fruit of the Spirit, which is love and joy and peace, as well as divine good. Now, divine good and human good may look very much alike. Externally, they may look the same. Because one can witness out of their flesh, or one can witness under the control of the Spirit. And in both cases, they may be witnessing. But one's doing it in dependence upon themselves, perhaps to glorify themselves or to help God out as they're cranking it out. On the other hand, they may witness to someone under the control of the Holy Spirit for the glory of Christ and a genuine love for the salvation of that person. Externally, they may look the same. Internally, they're very different. And anything that's produced out of our flesh is a wood, hay, and stubble and will be burnt up at the judgment seat of Christ. On the other hand, the Bema Seat of Christ will evaluate the divine good in our life for the purpose of giving us one day a reward if we are willing to walk by faith and let the Spirit of God use us and for the Lord to work in us and through us to produce that which pleases the Lord and benefits others. What an amazing God He is. But the Christian life is lived moment by moment. Who are you yielding to and who are you depending on? Now, when you turn your brain off and just do what you want to do, default mode is always here. Have you noticed? Let's just think back to the last 3 days. It's really easy in the holidays to get your eyes off the Lord and just kick back into default mode, just do what you're used to doing, and just indulge your flesh. The Lord doesn't have a place in your thinking. You just function the way you want to function. Instead of checking in with the Lord and depending upon Him, yielding to Him. And Lord, what do You want here? You just do what You want to do. And you know, you may not lay one on the town here, but you know that attitude of independence in which you're calling the shots and you're doing it your way is just as much sin and just as much a problem. In fact, it's even more deceptive because it's not externally something that hits the fan. It's something there, though, that the Lord says, that stinks. That stinks, that independency. That was the very root sin of Satan. That was the sin of Adam in the garden. It was a proud, arrogant independency in which I will be like God. I'm calling the shots. I'm doing it my way. Move aside, Jesus Christ. And unfortunately, we still have a nature that naturally defaults there. So unless we're recognizing our position in Christ, who we're dead to sin and alive to God, and we no longer, let's just put this in blue and spike this up a little bit so you can understand this well, right? You understand what all that says, right? That you understand I've been co-crucified with Christ, co-buried and co-risen with Him, and therefore I am dead to this sin nature, separated from its reigning power, and I'm alive to God in Jesus Christ my Lord, so that I can now present myself to the Lord and learn to walk by faith. And you know, you can walk by faith and never get out of your hospital bed as your fifth lumbar is puckering with the gout. But you can be enjoying the Lord. On the other hand, you may be filled with religious hustle and you're all just kicking it out right here out of your flesh. And you're impressed with yourself. Man, look at how much hustle I'm doing for the Lord. And the Lord says, I'm not impressed. In fact, it makes me gag. Because you're just walking independence. It's all about you. It's not really about me. And the proof that it's all about you is when I tried to correct you, you wouldn't take it, would you? Because the worst, toughest correction to take is when you have good intentions. And I tried to correct you and you wouldn't take it because it's really not about me. It's really about you. And you're impressed with you. And that's exactly what happens too often in our Christian life. Now, the key to living the Christian life is keeping our eyes on the Lord and walking by faith. But when we fail to do that, as we will see today, we will get to Nehemiah, don't worry, that we need to confess. And the purpose of confession is so that we could yield again to the Lord and walk by faith in Him. So as we make our way now to Nehemiah chapter 8, if you're new today and you just said, what in the world was all of that about? I couldn't understand that diagram if my life depended on me. Just hang in there. You'll see it again. And you'll see it again. And you'll see it again. And as you hear things, it'll be what you need at that time and you will build in your understanding the Word of God and it'll benefit you. Now, in Nehemiah chapters 1 through 7, we've looked at the reconstruction of the wall done by the Lord through Nehemiah and the willingness of people who responded to the Lord and to His leadership. So in 52 days, the walls were rebuilt by virtue of the fact that they had been destroyed in the Babylonian captivity beginning in 605 B.C. and ending in 586 B.C. And the Babylonians dispersed the Jews in various places and there was a return to the land, first under Zerubbabel, then under Ezra, and under Nehemiah in an effort to rebuild the city, rebuild the temple, and rebuild the walls. But to have external walls are of no value if they're not internal revival, as it were, going on. And that's what chapters 8 and 9 are about, the reinstruction of the people. And we've looked in detail at the elements of the revival at the Watergate in verses 1 through 8. We then see in verses 9 and following the expressions of the revival at the Watergate. And we begin in chapter 8, and let's begin in verse 8. So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense. They read, they explained it, and helped them to understand the reading and how it applied in their life. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and the scribe, and the Levites, as they worked together here, taught the people, and they said to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord. It's set apart to God, your God. Do not mourn nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared, for this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites quieted all the people, saying, be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink, to send portions and rejoice greatly, because they understood the words that were declared to them. Now, as we think of this revival and how it expressed itself, the first thing we note is there was conviction of sin. There was conviction of sin. Verse 9 makes it clear that they declare, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the Lord. But the weeping were not tears of joy, but tears of conviction. They were mourning, as it were, due to a sense of guilt, due to a conviction of heart, due to a sense of reality that they had failed the Lord. They had backslidden from the Lord. And the reason they were in the national state they were in is because not that the Lord has forsaken them, but they had forsaken the Lord. Now, is there a place for the conviction of sin in the life of the believer? And the answer is yes. And this is appropriate when the Lord points out sin in our life. James 4, 6 through 10, he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, he will flee from you. Draw near to God, he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Now, when James is saying this, what he's in reality saying this, take this conviction from God seriously. Now, he has to say that because some believers don't take anything seriously. They're flippant. They laugh it off. They shrug it off. It's no big deal to them. But here, he says, to lament and mourn and weep, let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. In other words, take the Lord and take this conviction seriously. And remember, God isn't looking so much for a verbal admission as he's looking for a heart attitude. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. You see, the way up is really down. When you exalt yourself, he has to put you down. When you humble yourself, he lifts you up. And again, humbling yourself involves, in this context, submitting to the Lord and then resisting the devil, he will flee from you. It involves drawing near to the Lord, he's going to draw near to you. It involves cleansing your hands, purifying your hearts. Cleansing your hands involves confession of sins, purifying your hearts. Usually means dealing with the Word of God in your life, taking all of this seriously, so you humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. And he will lift you up. You say, what do you mean he'll lift me up? He'll cleanse you. He'll encourage you. He will show you his grace. He will remind you of his promises, of his faithfulness, in spite of your sin. And this is exactly what's going to happen to these people at the Watergate. Because there's conviction of sin, and this led then to confession of sin, and eventually cleansing from sin. And here again, we see, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Now, we won't go there at this moment, but Nehemiah chapter 9 is going to bring out a mighty confession. And they keep saying, Lord, you're right, we're wrong. You're righteous, we're not. You're holy, we're not. It's not your problem, it's our problem. And they are very willing to confess. Now, when it comes to confession of sin, is this a transdispensational principle applicable for church age believers in Christ today? And the answer is yes. And I say that for a few reasons. One, there are some people who imbalance the issue of confession and they make it the key to the Christian life. As we will see, that is not true. In reaction to that, there are those who claim there's no place for confession of sin in the believer's life because you're never really out of fellowship with the Lord. Yes, you do sin, but there are no vertical ramifications to sin in light of your acceptance in Christ. And there are those who treat confession of sin as something that is not true for this dispensation. That's sometimes true of hyper-dispensationalists who only think Paul's epistles are to us. That's sometimes true of people who follow the teaching of Bob George and other people like that. But let me point out to you today that confession of sin is applicable in all dispensations, including this one. And you might just want to jot these references down. I'm going to move through them as fast as I can, and I'll have you turn to some of them. Leviticus 5, verse 5. And it shall be when he is guilty in any of these matters that he shall confess that he has sinned in that thing. Notice, under the law, clearly, individual confession has a place. And not only individual confession, in Leviticus 26, verses 40 through 44, there was national confession, thinking of the nation of Israel, if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me, and that they also have walked contrary to me, and that I also have walked contrary to them and have brought them into the land of their enemies, if their uncircumcised hearts are humbled and they accept their guilt, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob and my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham. I will remember the Lamb. And so forth and so forth. Now remember, they were dispersed from the land because of a failure to be faithful to the Lord. And this could have been one of the passages they even read that day at the Watergate as they're working their way through the law and saying, whoa, we're guilty. We forsook the Lord. We are wrong. This is divine judgment or discipline by the Lord that we've experienced. On the other hand, the Lord says, if we admit it, He's going to forgive us. And we're going to remind Him of that as well. Now, in Psalm 32, we have another example of this. Now, this is a personal psalm of contemplation by David after he had committed sin with Bathsheba. And he says, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute sin. That happens at salvation. But then he goes on, and whose spirit there is no deceit, even as a believer. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. I couldn't shake the conviction I sensed. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. And I like this, Selah. Now Selah is not designed to be read. It is actually a little notation for the people who are singing or the instruments to just pause for a moment and reflect about that. Reflect about the misery of carnality. And we know that, don't we? You've been saved. When the times you've walked out of carnality, if you stayed carnal, you've been miserable. I know that. I know when I see a believer and they've been in carnality, I know where they've been. They've been miserable. They may not have faced it, but they're in misery. And they're usually looking for happiness out of all the dead-end streets, and they come up empty. They turn from one to another. They turn from a bottle to a pill to a relationship to a new job, a new hairdo, a new diet or something. And I'm not suggesting if you have a new hairdo today, you must be carnal. I'm not suggesting that. What I'm saying is, the flesh is never satisfied. But then he says in verse 5, I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. So you can either confess or you can hide. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Now think about that. It's one thing to think about how you have sinned against the Lord. It's another thing to think about how He's forgiven your sin. And that's why someone has said years ago, for every look at yourself, make sure you take two looks at the Lord. And the great grace and forgiveness He has given to you. But David is saying this not in order to be saved, but as a believer who walked out of fellowship with the Lord. Now he says the same thing in Psalm 51, verses 1 through 5 and verse 12. And this is to the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went into him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. And we know that story, don't we? 2 Samuel 11 and then 12. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions and wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Why? For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Notice this acknowledgement is a confession. And notice his bluntness about this. He calls it transgressions. He calls it iniquity. He calls it sin. He calls it transgression. He calls it sin. He doesn't have the shallow repentance, well, nobody's perfect. Well, that's a given. That means nothing. When you say, well, nobody's perfect, that means nothing. Of course no one's perfect. But when we're willing before the Lord to say, Lord, I am wrong. I have sinned against you. And even be specific as need requires. We receive from the Lord as a believer this cleansing and this forgiveness, which David is asking for because it wasn't promised as it is today in 1 John 1:9, as we'll see in a little bit. Verse 4, against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. In other words, my real problem wasn't what I did towards people. My first problem was what I did towards you. That you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. What was the root problem? Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. The problem was, I am a sinner. I was born with a sin nature. And then he says, restore to me, now catch this, the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Notice he doesn't say, restore my salvation. You cannot lose your salvation. But you can lose the joy of it, and many a believer has done that. So again, we see confession. Proverbs 28:13. He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. You have two options. Option one, when the Lord points out sin in the life, you cover it. Option number two is you confess it for the purpose of forsaking it. Result number one, you will not prosper if you cover. Result number two, you'll have mercy if you don't. Now, which one do you like better? I'll tell you, some believers have great tolerance for misery. It's amazing. They will just stay miserable. And they will bow the knee to no one. I'm not changing for anybody. You know, that's their thinking. Oh, really? Would you confess this to the Lord, the one who loves you, who died for you in Calvary, who wants to have fellowship with you? Would you be willing to respond to him and admit it's wrong? Well, that, yes, as long as I don't have to admit it to my mate. And that's our tendency, isn't it? Oh, really? Now, if you confess it to the God of heaven, couldn't you admit it to that person? No! I won't. Oh, really? And that's just pride. That's not confessing for the purpose of forsaking. And the Lord knows. In fact, I'm convinced if when a couple's struggling in their marriage, if they're willing to just turn to the Lord and admit they're wrong and let the Lord begin to work on each the other, and while there is a place indeed for pointing out other things as need requires, there's a place for that kind of communication. On the other hand, the Holy Spirit's the only one who can ultimately make the adjustment in their life. And so often as you communicate, you just back off. Let the Lord work it out. Or just pray and let the Lord work it without even saying something. And sometimes they'll come along and say, you know what, honey, I was wrong. And you're like, really? Get out the cell phone, 911. I'm going to have a heart attack. Can't believe it. You admit it. You're wrong. It's amazing what that can do to a marriage, though. But notice all of this isn't mechanical, it's not mystical, it's relational. The same is found in Jeremiah 3:12 through 15. You can just jot this down, we won't read it. Or Jeremiah 14, verse 20. We acknowledge, O Lord, our wickedness and the iniquity of our fathers, for we have sinned against you. Daniel 9 is another example of national repentance. Hosea 5:15 talks about it as well. And then when we move to the New Testament, we have a wonderful illustration of this with the prodigal son, who was a son at the beginning of the story and was a son in the pig pen and was a son when he came back to the father. He never stopped being a son, but he got out of fellowship with the Lord and stayed out. And when you're out of fellowship with the Lord and you stay out and you're unwilling to admit your sin to the Lord and yield to Him in order to walk by faith in fellowship with Him, you bring upon yourself divine discipline. And in this case, the father just let him reap what he sowed. Let him hit the deck and get to the end of himself. And you know, that's sometimes what the Lord does with you. He just says, I'm just going to let you dig your own grave. And you know what happens sometimes is we dig our own grave and then we realize we're wrong and we keep holding the shovel and dig some more. When you've dug a grave, drop the shovel! And admit, Lord, I've got myself into this jam. It is not your fault. I'm dropping the shovel and I'm looking to you. And you're going to have to bail me out of here. You're going to have to make the jam. You're going to have... And you know what? He has an amazing way of working that out. And the prodigal son finally comes home, restored to fellowship with the Lord. The father, as it were, and there's great joy, except for the elder son, who's also out of fellowship. But his sins are far more refined, and he's lacking grace, and I can't believe they're having a feast for that jerk of my brother. They never had a feast for me. Are you a pity party kind of believer? There's a lot of whiners who love to whine. And instead here, as he was restored to fellowship with the Lord, because he had an attitude that says when he came back, okay, Lord, we're going to do it your way. I was wrong. And the Lord says, I can work with that. I can work with that. I'm not looking for perfection because I know I'm not getting it. But I'm looking for an attitude that's willing to respond, willing to admit, willing to yield, willing to trust me. And it's amazing what growth can go on in our life then. Now go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Now sometimes I hear people say, well, Paul never taught confession of sin. Oh, that's not true. For the Corinthians, in their carnality, were irreverent at the Lord's Supper. They were turning into a drunken feast, and God was divinely disciplining. And we pick it up in verse 28. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Now notice, he says, but let a man what? Examine himself. There's a place for self-judgment, self-examination. What's the purpose of that? To admit if you're wrong, when you're wrong. So that you can partake in the Lord's Supper and fellowship with Him and do it reverently. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you and many sleep. That's a term for the physical death of a believer. This is all speaking of divine discipline in their life. For if we would judge ourselves, second-class condition, but you're not, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we're chastened by the Lord. Now, He doesn't chasten us because He hates us. It's not the wrath of God. It's the love of God that causes Him to chasten us because He really does want to have fellowship with you and me. So there's this confession of sin, and there's this examination of oneself. Now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 through 11, Paul rejoices in the fact that the letter that he wrote them was received by them, and they responded. In verse 10, for godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation. Repentance in this case is repentance from sin in the life of the believer leading to salvation, not from hell, but as believers, from the power of sin in our life, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world, it just produces death. There's no hope. There's no joy. There's no forgiveness in the sorrow of the world. And verse 11 tells us how this repentance then manifested itself in their lives. In Ephesians 4, verses 30 through 32, it says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. How do you put it away? I think implicit in this is this idea of confession again. First of all, you have to admit, I am bitter. I am angry without just cause. I am clamoring. I am evil speaking. This is wrong. This is sin. And it's put away by confessing it as the Lord then forgives you with all malice and be kind to one another and tenderhearted and forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. So we forgive others because we have been forgiven ourselves. Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2 bring out this principle again. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin. Now, let me point out, there's a difference between a weight and a sin. A weight is something that bogs you down but isn't sinful. And legalistic believers can never think that way. They only want to know, is it wrong? Well, no, it's not wrong. Well, okay, I guess I can do it then. Well, wait a second. Is it a weight? It's not wrong to wear combat boots with wool socks in Grandma's Marathon, but do you really want to do that and expect to win? Well, no. And you see, as a believer under grace, you have to think and respond to the Lord and be reminded again, what's the objective here? Otherwise, well, it's not wrong, so therefore I can do it. Instead of, is this a weight? And if it is, let's lay aside that. And this is clearly sin, and that needs to be laid aside. And how do you lay it aside? You admit it's wrong. Claim God's forgiveness and yield to the Lord and walk by faith, which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. How do we run? This is a participle of means. By looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. That's how we run. And we're right back to Galatians 2:20. Now, James 1:19 through 21 says the same thing. And 1 John chapter 1, let's go there for a moment. Your Bibles. 1 John chapter 1. If you don't have this passage well studied, you need to. 1 John chapter 1. Now, you need to understand this for a moment. Now, there are those who look at 1 John and they say this. This book involves tests of life, tests of salvation. If you want to know if you're really saved, read 1 John and see, do you confess your sins? Do you love the brethren? Do you hate sin? Do you this? Do you that? Now, to me, that's a great way how to lose the assurance of your salvation. That doesn't assure you of it, because it just took your eyes off Jesus Christ and the promises of God and put them upon you and your walk. And your walk is up and down. Growth is progressive. Sometimes you're spiritual, sometimes you're carnal. No. This book isn't designed to give you the assurance of salvation. That's the book of John. This book is designed to show you how to have fellowship with God. And so it says, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father, with His Son, Jesus Christ. And what follows with fellowship? Your joy may be full. This then is the message we have heard of Him and declare to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say, now I want you to notice these if clauses. There are five of them. There are six of them actually. If we as believers say that we have fellowship with Him. Oh, I'm having great fellowship with the Lord. And at the same time, we're walking in darkness. We lie and we do not practice the truth. But in contrast, if, we might or might not, if we're walking in the light, responding to the Word of God in our life, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, with the Lord, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. The sanctification growth process occurs in our life. Verse 8, if we say we have no sin, and the word here, singular, sin nature. If we say we have no sin nature. So, oh, the way to have fellowship is you just need to get rid of this sin nature. Well, I wish you could. But it does remind you that you can't live the Christian life. You have an internal full. It's your default mode. And there's no such thing as sinless perfection in this lifetime. We say we have no sin, we deceive who? Ourselves. And the truth is not in us. But in contrast, if, third class, we as believers confess our sins, He, God, is faithful and He is just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we confess our sins to who? To the Lord. What is God's promise? He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, the ones we've confessed, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, the ones we're unaware of, we're insensitive to, we haven't grown to be convicted of, and so forth. If, on the contrast, we say we have not sinned, this is the cover again, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. Now, 1 John 1:9 is a wonderful promise and a principle that's transdispensational, as we see. And as a believer, when the Lord says, you've sinned, you need to admit that. Now, it could be that you're not committing that sin at this very moment. In fact, if you've ever read the story of George Mueller and his personal devotions, you know as he was reading the Word of God every morning, he would confess, he would rejoice, he would claim a promise, he would pray about what he just read, and so forth. And as you're reading the Word of God, you may be convicted that, man, I haven't been loving my wife. In fact, when I think about how I treated her yesterday, I know I was wrong. Now, it doesn't mean at that moment you're committing that sin. But you're convicted of that and you admit that to the Lord because, again, you have a soft heart that's not resisting. On the other hand, you may be convicted as a result of sinning. And right then the Lord says, you know, when you slammed your door, your finger in the door and you swore, that was sin. It's not like, did I say that? Anyone say that? Who said that? You know, that door. What's that? Door's problem here. We're so quick to say, we haven't sinned. It's the door's fault now. Instead, we make him a liar when that's the case and his word is not in us. And you know, when you confess to the Lord, you need to just claim his forgiveness. And the Lord forgave you there. Now, there may be ramifications to that sin in the sense that there's repercussions to the decision you made. But the best way to deal with those is in fellowship with the Lord. And furthermore, when you confess, you need to believe you're forgiven. Because if you don't believe you're forgiven, you're just going to chain sin as you, just like someone chain smokes. You ever see someone chain smoke? You know, they're like this, you know, and they smoke. And when they're getting down, and their fingers are almost hitting the end. And what do? They take another cigarette and they light it out there. And they just keep smoking. And you know, there's believers who do the same thing. They sin against the Lord. They say, Lord, I've sinned. But they don't really believe they're forgiven. So they light up another sin. The sin of unbelief at this point. And they just walk around. Instead of, you know what? The Lord has forgiven you. Now get your eyes back on Him because that's what's got you into trouble to begin with. And now yield to the Lord and walk by faith and enjoy your position in Christ and His grace and learn to live by faith in the Son of God who loved you and gave Himself for you. Just admit I was wrong. Claim His forgiveness. Otherwise, you're in this spiritual squirrel cage in which you confess and you sin and you just confess again and you sin some more and self is on the throne because you really haven't learned yet how to have fellowship with the Lord on a consistent basis. And how to have victory over sin. Because again, we're making decisions throughout our day. Am I going to yield to the Lord's will or my will? Am I going to please people or others? And isn't it funny how at times we'll be willing to submit or yield ourselves to someone else? You know, maybe you go to a hairdresser or a barber. No, I don't. You know, I do have my personal barber, thank you. She does a wonderful job. Short, quick, but good. In fact, when I used to go into barber shops and they would say, how does this look? And I always say, I need a little more off. I always did that. Just to have fun. Because they looked at me and they went, cha-ching, this is an easy $30 or whatever it is. But you know, isn't it funny how sometimes people will be willing to yield to a hairdresser and say, oh, I'll just do it whatever you want. You know, my wife sometimes comes home and the hairdresser gave her a new style. Husbands, you kind of know what this is like. And she says, what do you think, honey? And I say, well, I like the old style. Almost always I say that. But I can get used to things. And isn't it funny how we can yield ourselves to a hairdresser, but we won't yield ourselves to the Lord at times, who has our best interest in mind? Amazing. Amazing. And so we see here, throughout this passage, again, as we think of our position in Christ and so forth, that there was conviction of sin, there was confession of sin, and we'll close today by just noting there was cleansing from sin, along with restoration of fellowship and joy. Because you see, the purpose of confession isn't so you would wallow in your sin, but that you would know God's forgiveness, God's fellowship, and God's joy. In Nehemiah 8, verses 10 through 12, then he said to them, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared, for this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites quieted all the people, saying, be still, for the Lord day is holy. Do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and to drink and to send portions and rejoice greatly, because they understood the words that were declared to them. You see, this confession resulted in cleansing, resulted in joy, resulted in forgiveness, as they then enjoyed the Feast of Trumpets. The Feast of Trumpets. And when you enjoyed the Feast of Trumpets, you were to do it with joy. Because you see, fellowship was restored. Forgiveness was enjoyed. And this was a time of celebration. Just like when the prodigal son came home, it was a time of celebration. Celebration. Because there was fellowship with God again. Now, how does all of this apply to you? If you are a believer and you've been out of fellowship with the Lord, how this applies is 1 John 1:9 is always in season. And God is tapping His toe, wanting to forgive you. If you say, well, I've enjoyed fellowship with the Lord, but I just keep getting hung up with sin in my life, just continue to learn the Word of God, especially about your position in Christ and the power of the Spirit of God, and the Lord will keep bringing you along. But if you're here today and you've never been saved, the real issue isn't confession of sin at all. And it's not walking by faith, because you first of all have to be saved by faith in Jesus Christ, who died for you upon that cross and paid for your sins. For the grace of God hath appeared, bringing salvation to all men. And the moment you are willing to put your faith in Christ alone, God will save you. And He'll forgive you. And He'll give you a home in heaven. So that when you die, you know where you're going, because you've been saved by the grace of God. And you can now enjoy fellowship with God. Well, the Word of God repeatedly points you to Christ. It also brings conviction of sin that should lead to confession of sin that then results in cleansing from sin in order to enjoy fellowship with the Lord. Let's pray. Father, even now as we consider these words, I pray you would give us balance, an understanding of justification versus sanctification. Being entering the family of God and enjoying fellowship with God. Learning to live by faith in the Son of God, but also learning where confession of sin fits in. Not overemphasizing, but not denying either. And thank you that you convict us in order to cleanse us from sins in our walk with you, as you want our fellowship and you want to restore our joy. And we thank you how faithful you are in all of that. For anyone here today who's saved and has been bucking you, may right now they even admit this to you. May they be willing to confess and claim your forgiveness and realize they're just going to fall right back into that rut unless they're willing to yield themselves to you, to live under your terms, and to learn to live by faith in the Son of God who loved them and gave Himself for them. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, you know, when the nation of Israel in Nehemiah 8 read the law, they were convicted, they were cleansed and forgiven. And in the law, they may have read Deuteronomy 32:27, that under them is the everlasting arms. And we'll sing about that as we close our service today.
Please take your hymn books to number 596. 596, Leaning on the Everlasting Arms. We'll stand as we sing together, 596.
What a fellowship, what a joy divine, leaning on the everlasting arms. What a blessedness, what a peace is mine, leaning on the everlasting arms. Leaning, leaning, safe and secure from all alarms. Leaning, leaning, leaning on the everlasting arms. Oh, how sweet to walk in this pilgrim way, leaning on the everlasting arms. Oh, how bright the path grows from day to day, leaning on the everlasting arms. Leaning, leaning, safe and secure from all alarms. Leaning on the everlasting arms. What have I to dread? What have I to fear? Leaning on the everlasting arms. I have blessed peace with my Lord so near. Leaning on the everlasting arms. Leaning, leaning, safe and secure from all alarms. Leaning, leaning, leaning on the everlasting arms.
Thank you. You're dismissed.